I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, my text is going to be verse 25, but to give you a little bit more of the context, I'm going to begin reading verse 21, and I'll read through verse 25. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, it tells us, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" Now, focusing on that last verse, that little saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's recorded here. It's one of the most familiar of Jesus' sayings, and I think one of the most profound paradoxes in all of Scripture. The weight and significance attached to it may be judged by the fact that this, or some variation of this saying, is found no less than six times in the Gospels. I'll list them for you, and if you want to look them up later on, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, again in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Luke chapter 17, verse 33, and John chapter 12, verse 25. In those six locations, we find some form or variation on this statement. It is clearly a favorite of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of those cases, by the way, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. If repetition is any gauge of significance, and I think it is, most teachers, the things that they really want to drive home, they repeat over and over again. And so if that's any gauge of its significance and importance, then certainly this little saying of the Lord Jesus Christ ranks right up there with among the most important things that he said. Not that anything that he said was unimportant. I hope every time you come, we should think about this on Sundays, to hear a sermon. I know it sounds arrogant from my standpoint, but it's not me. So long as I faithfully open up and unfold the meaning of the Word of God to you, the most important thing you hear each week is what you hear right now. We ought to come with ears. As Jesus said, he was ears to hear. Let him hear. And if that's the case, and certainly these words of Jesus are among the most important of all. It's far more important than anything you read in the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal or anything like that, or here on the radio this week or on TV. So at any rate, this time is a precious time for us as we gather each week to hear God's word. By the way, this principle, the principle that Jesus enunciates in this little saying or adage, is found elsewhere. Well, it kind of is woven throughout the teaching of the New Testament. Just to give you some, again, a few scriptures, I'm not going to read these here, but if you want to go later on and explore them, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and really numerous other places, the principle that he emphasizes here is reiterated, and we see again the significance. I don't really have a typical outline this morning. I just want to look at really both sides of this saying. It's really a double paradox here. Both halves of this saying represent a paradox. We've been studying the paradoxes of the Christian faith, and so I just want to explore the meaning of each half of it. And the first side meaning is where Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life we'll lose it. What does that mean? Well, for us to properly understand the saying, we must first of all understand what Jesus meant by saving one's life. What does he mean by that? And let me begin to try and explore that by saying a few words about the terminology that is used in this passage. It's interesting. The Greek language has two words that are typically translated in English by life. You would recognize them both because they're used in multiple English words. English words are derived from them. The first one is bios. We would transcribe it as B-I-O-S, and from that we get words like biology, the study of life, or biography, the study of a life. You know, it's that sort of thing. And in the Greek, that word typically has the idea of this earthly life and that which sustains it. Sometimes it even refers to money or food, that which sustains. We say in our own, you know, English language, you say, what do you do for a living, right? So we're using the word life or live in a way of even the money that we earn. So the word bios has that kind of significance in the Greek. The other word is far more common in the New Testament, and that's Zoe or Zoe. Girl's name Zoe comes from it, but also words like zoo and zoology, that sort of thing. And this has more of an idea of life in its quality. Like we say, man, he's living the life, that sort of idea. I mean, you can understand why it's found more frequently in the New Testament, because it speaks of eternal life, of a certain quality of life, and every time it uses that word in the New Testament. And I say all that to say that neither of those words is used here. Okay? You say, oh, which is it? Well, neither. And it's kind of surprising in that way. Jesus chooses a word, or maybe we say Matthew. I don't know, he might have been speaking Aramaic, but at any rate, the Holy Spirit chose for us a word that has a really wide semantic range. You'll recognize this word too. It's the word psisuke. We get from all those English words like psychology, psychiatry, and psyche, and all those things. It usually is translated soul. The study of the soul or that sort of thing. In fact, it's a word, the same word is used in the very next verse, in verse 26. It says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own psuche, his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his psuche, his soul? And that's the word that is used here. It is used also, interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 28, and it's actually contrasted with the body. Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but destroy him who can destroy both body and soul, psuche, in hell. And so it's used in contrast there to the body. But as we look at this passage, we can understand why the translators didn't translate it soul. It doesn't really make sense too much in the passage. And the question is, why did Jesus use it? And I think he wants us to see something deeper than mere physical life. And so he chooses this word. Now, that doesn't mean that that isn't involved. I think it is. The very fact that Jesus uses it in the context of the prediction of his own death on the cross, I think suggests that's a part of the meaning anyway, but I don't think we should limit it to what we call martyrdom. Probably few of us, although I'm starting to doubt this more these days, but probably few of us will face that choice of, do I deny Christ or do I give up my life, literally, my physical being, and so on. But I think Jesus wants to see it in a broader context. And perhaps the best way we can kind of begin to grasp what he's trying to convey by this idea is by going to the previous verse in verse 24. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself. I think that term self really captures what Jesus is trying to, you know, get us to grasp in using this term. When we speak of the self, the idea of one's self-identity, all that I associate with my ego, my appearance, my image, my ambitions, my goals, my desires, all of those things, you know, clustered together, make up a sense of who I am, of my identity, myself. And I think Jesus wants to see it in that larger picture. Now, once again, obviously, if I'm called upon to give my life, then I'm going to lose my all that as well. You know, it's all kind of captured in that. And so I think that there's some application on that level, even in the sense that those who live merely for the preservation of biological life are not living life at all as it was meant to be lived. I think that that's one level of meaning that Jesus is trying to convey here. If we live in perpetual fear and anxiety that something bad is about to happen, if we take no risks in life and are unable to enjoy the journey, we cease living in any meaningful sense. And here's the irony in trying to preserve life. It's almost as if we give it up incrementally. We cease moment by moment to have the joy, the fullness that God intended for us. Our life, as it were, in the deeper sense, is robbed because of our fear, our anxiety of losing it, and our inability to step out, perhaps, in that way. So paranoia destroys life, under the guise of protecting it. And it thrives under the illusion that we can control our fate, which, of course, the scriptures indicates that fate is ultimately in God's hands. It's interesting to note that this statement is found six times in the New Testament on four of those occasions, including in this one here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus uses some terminology like, if anyone wishes to save his life, or if anyone tries or seeks to preserve his life. That's in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. The implication seems to be that what we are trying to do lies beyond our power, our grasp. But I think Jesus is teaching us something even deeper than that. The self that we are protecting is more than something bodily, though it is not less. We often live life to protect and burnish an image. We want to impress. We want to fit in. We want to garner the respect of our peers, our culture. And it is a desire that I think Jesus is teaching us leads us into a form of slavery that amounts to a sort of death of the soul, if you will. Ironically, the attempt to protect ourselves ends up destroying any remnant of our true identity and self, a sort of suicide, if you will. If we conform all the time to whatever ideological winds happen to be blowing at any given moment, then really we become like a clone. We lose our identity. We actually, in a sense, lose ourself. And of course, we live in a culture. People speak of the cancel culture and that sort of thing. And oftentimes, evil proliferates by leveraging our fears. And the more we give into that, and we succumb to that in order to preserve our living, our savings, or whatever, our reputation, and all those sorts of things, we're in a sense dying an incremental death, as it were. There's a freedom that comes from the fear of the Lord. It releases us from the fear of mankind as well as from the fear of death, for God is Lord over both. And when we come to believe that there does exist such a God, and that he is gracious and compassionate, we can entrust our fate into his hands. And there's a liberation, there's a freedom that takes place when we give ourselves over to him and entrust him with it and allow him to keep us, as it were. It doesn't mean that we won't be defamed, doesn't mean that we won't suffer harm, doesn't mean that we won't suffer martyrdom even. But we trust ultimately that God has a fate for us that preserves us ultimately from all ultimate harm and death. So whoever wants to save his self ultimately ends up losing it. The other half of the paradox is that whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. It's the flip side of the saying that is equally true and relevant and is also paradoxical. It must be read here in the context of Jesus' own previous words about his own fate that is about to come, his own death and resurrection. And Jesus goes on in verse 24 and speaks about, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. You know, it's hard for us to really hear those words with, you know, the emotions and the feelings that the disciples must have received them. Because we hear those words in the framework of all that happened after it. We think of the cross and we think of Jesus dying for our sins and rising and conquering death. And so, you know, the cross for us has become a cherished symbol of God's love and his grace. It had none of those connotations when Jesus first spoke these words to his disciples. The cross was merely an instrument of torture and execution, a symbol of Roman oppression. Today we hang a cross around our necks or on bracelets and that sort of thing, but it would be somewhat akin today if you walked into work and saw your coworker wearing a necklace that had an electric chair on it. You would think, wow, that's pretty macabre or, you know, pretty bizarre, you know. In fact, it would be even worse than that because the cross was a far more brutal and cruel form of torture and punishment. And it had also associated with it that sense of Roman domination. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. Only the lesser non-citizens of the lands and the regions in which they kind of held them down with their boot And so it had that sense also of oppression. The cross was something that was seen as hideous, of horrible. And yet Jesus says, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. But what does he mean by that? I think he's telling us that in order for us to be saved, there needs to be a radical reorientation of life away from self, a reorientation that amounts to a form of death, as it were. Perhaps no one's captured this more beautifully or more vividly than A.W. Tozer. And I think he correctly identified the sense of the self as the quintessential description, if you will, of the sinful nature. Let me give you his own words. He says, the teaching of Christianity is that man chose to be independent of God. This act rejected God as the ground of existence and threw man back upon himself. Thereafter, he became not a planet revolving around the central sun, with a capital S, but a sun in his own right, around which everything else must revolve. Sin, he says, has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. Of course, that's a reference to the name that God declared to Moses of himself. He says, I am has sent me to you. Tozer goes on. He says, that is sin in its concentrated essence. To save completely, Christ must reverse the bent of our nature. He must plant a new principle within us so that our subsequent conduct will spring out of a desire to promote the honor of God and the good of our fellow men. The old self sins must die, and the only instrument by which they can be slain is the cross. And how does that happen? By the way, it's the end of the quote, but how does that happen? Well, by looking at the cross, we come to grasp the truth about our own condition. We come to see ourselves as it really is from God's perspective. We see what we deserve. We see how horrible our own ego and all that is associated with it is as it stands in rebellion against our Creator and our Maker. And it is only then that we come to recognize how desperate is our need for the grace of God. And we see that the only remedy is found in the one who actually hung upon a cross on our behalf. In him alone can we find life in any way, shape, or form, in all of its fullness. It is only as we submit, as it were, to a sense of death, a death to self, we recognize that I cannot do anything to earn God's favor, that I cannot, please God in and of myself, all by myself, that I must come to him seeking grace and forgiveness, and in that act I receive it, in a sense, because I become identified with Christ himself on the cross, that his death becomes mine, and I in turn live. This truth, by the way, is illustrated magnificently in the initiation rite into the Christian faith in baptism. As a person is baptized and they go down under the water, it is a symbol of death and of burial. And then as they come up, arise up out of the water, it is a symbol also of our resurrection to newness of life. We are saying thereby that the old self, with all of its ambitions, its goals, its desires, all of that died with Christ on the cross. And now a new person has risen up to take its place. And in that, there is, Jesus tells us, the only genuine life. Therein we find what real life is about. And again, this truth is reiterated throughout the New Testament. Let me just refer to one of those passages, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul tells us there that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying that Christ died. When Christ died, I died. The old Paul, or maybe we should say the old Saul, what his name was before his conversion, and all of Saul's ambitions and goals, all the reputation that he had built and all the good deeds that he had erected, all the things that gave him status in society and so on, he counted it but dung, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He counts it all as loss. And rather, clings only to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, who had died for him. In him, he died, and also through him, Christ's resurrected life had begun to take root and to grow and to live in and through him. Now, let me make several clarifications about losing one's life before I kind of wrap this up, make it very clear. First of all, let me say that we are not talking about or merely about self-reformation. We're not just talking about turning over a new leaf, trying harder. What is needed is nothing less than a miracle from God, a miracle of regeneration, of new birth, as Jesus spoke with to Nicodemus when he met with that Pharisee by night. We need nothing less than an infusion of the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to begin to transform us. And when that happens, and when that alone happens, a new freedom and new life begins to take hold within us. So it's not just talking about reforming of ourselves and trying harder. We're talking about an act and a work of God that comes as we yield ourselves ultimately and completely to him. Secondly, we must lose it for the right reasons. And the right reason, I should say, the right reason, singular, is for the sake of Christ. You'll notice in this little saying that Jesus says that he who loses his life for me or for my sake. There are a number of reasons why people may lose their lives, even literally or even figuratively. It can be for a good cause. We do all sorts of things. Sometimes we even do it in the name of religion, that we think that if we sacrifice and we harm ourselves or whatever. Back in the day, Martin Luther, tried to curry the favor of God by kind of torturing himself. And famously, he tried to climb the steps of the Vatican on his bare knees till they bled and found that it was useless. It didn't find any peace of his soul. So there's religious asceticism and that sort of thing. He's not talking about that here. God is not impressed with our powers of endurance or our tolerance for pain. All those things actually are despicable in God's eyes. God doesn't inflict suffering for no reason. There's no value in and of itself in pain and in hardship. Some people suffer because it makes them feel good about themselves, and then they complain about it the whole time. I work my fingers to the bone, and nobody cares. Nobody takes notice, and all that sort of thing. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 3 that, even if I give all I have to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned to the flames, if it's not for love, it's worthless. Jesus tells us that the only value is when we do it for the love of Christ, for his sake, and only then is it of any value and any significance. There are all sorts of opportunities for us on a daily basis to do that. We have opportunities to sacrifice and so on, but we must do so not because we have to, not because the law says we should or whatever, but because we love the one who gave himself for us. It is out of our motivation for the love of Christ. Paul even talks to slaves in his day who were under the thumb of slavery, and he says, obey your masters, but do it not because they tell you. Do it in a new sense. Do it out of your love for Christ, and then it will take on new significance. You'll do it for a new master, one that you love, one who's given himself for you, and you will find a freedom. And, everywhere you read the stories, biographies of people who have suffered, maybe like Alexander Solzhenitsyn in a Russian gulag or that sort of thing, or Bonhoeffer in a German prison, and you'll find that it's possible to have freedom in a prison, and it's possible to be imprisoned when you live in freedom. In fact, some of the people who are the most enslaved are the people who are wealthy and have everything. You just look at the celebrities and the lives they live and the misery that they often, you don't have to read, the rags today, the Entertainment Tonight and all that sort of stuff to see what kind of lives they live. They're miserable. Real joy, real life is found in serving Christ and giving of ourselves sacrificially out of love for him. And then thirdly, I'll say this, that while there's initial once for all moment in which we choose to follow Christ, there is an ongoing daily element to it as well. That is to say that there is a time, we call it conversion, when a person recognizes that they need Christ and they yield to him. And we are born again, the scriptures say. We're regenerated. All that God comes in and works marvelously and changes us, and we begin to see life from a whole different perspective and so on. But there is a daily element to it as well. And I don't just draw this out of thin air. Jesus, not in this version of it, but in the version in Luke chapter 9 in verse 23 and 24, when Jesus says that you must take up your cross and follow me, he adds the word daily in Luke's account. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's Luke 9, verse 23. And that is to say that there is an ongoing element to this. I liken it to wedding vows. I did a wedding last weekend. You couple up before you, and they make these incredible promises. I'm going to cherish you till death do us part. And it reorients your life. It changes you from there on. You're living not just for me, not just for my goals and dreams, but now there's another person that you're living for and with and so on. It reorients and changes where you're going. But in another sense, a life cannot be given in, 15, 30 seconds of vows stood before people. A life can only be given over a lifetime. And so there's a daily element to that in which the vows that are made on that wedding day are lived out in the nitty-gritty of daily life. That I have opportunities on a moment-by-moment basis to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and for her to honor and respect me as the church ought to honor her Lord, and so on. And we have opportunities to live that out. Now, I don't do it very, or I don't say we'll do it very well. I hope I do it pretty well, but I don't always do it as I ought to. But it's something that I need to, by God's grace, seek his help to live out on a daily basis. And there is a sense in which that is a good death of sorts. It is saying no to my selfish goals and ambitions, and rather doing what God has called me to do, not only for the love of my wife, but ultimately, hopefully, for the love of my Savior. And so there is, again, there's an application of this that goes far beyond martyrdom. It's not just for those who find themselves in that most difficult of dilemmas, but rather each one of us faces that kind of on a daily basis. Will we yield to God's will for us? Will we, for the love of Christ, seek to do as he desires us to do moment by moment? And there is then a sense of, Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that we must mortify or put to death that which belongs to our earthly nature. Do it on a daily basis, putting aside all malice and all those, he goes through a laundry list of those common sins that we're so guilty of on a daily basis. And in that, Paul tells us, real life is found. In the death to self, we find life. And yet when we pursue our own goals and our own ambitions and our own will and desire, we wither and die. That's the best I can put it. There are perhaps 1,000 ways in which that can be applied in your daily lives. I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit to ask or to impress upon you, for you to ask, for him to impress upon you how God would see you living out that little proverb or adage on a daily basis. And let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, first of all, give us faith to see that this is true, that these aren't just fine-sounding words, but that genuinely life exists or life thrives in the giving of it. And conversely, that in seeking to fulfill our own desires, there is a sort of death that comes over us. May the life of your Spirit work in us through the resurrected power, or the power that resurrected Christ Jesus from the dead, may it work in us a transformation, something that grows day by day. There's that momentary regeneration, but Lord, on a daily basis, may we begin to live it out more fully. May we sacrifice ourselves willingly, graciously, because of the love for you, for what you have done for us. And so, Lord, may we find joy in the journey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.